My brothers and sisters, for those who are receiving the tapes, it's number 30 this evening. And we concluded last time in the contemplation of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and the words that he was to speak to Mary and to Joseph at the time when they had come to the temple to perform all things according to the law as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. And we left you with a thought to consider last time when in verse 35 of Luke chapter 2, after Simeon had said, "This child is for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against," we left you with the thought in verse 35, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And we asked you to consider why that would have any particular reference to Mary. Well, of course, as soon as I gave the question, Brother Derek really provided the answer, because verse 35, the first part of it, is in parentheses. And the thoughts of many hearts to be revealed is linked to the comment in verse 34. So that this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And yea, a thought would pierce through Mary's own soul also. And so really the thought at the end of verse 35 should be linked to the thought in verse 34. Although I do believe there is a reason why it's placed in the way that it is, as we've got it here in the Authorised Version, which we shall sort of consider. So if we can take the last thought first, that this child was to be for the fall and rising again of Israel, that the thoughts of many shall be revealed. If I can take that idea from what appears in the opening few lines of verse 35, speaking of Mary, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." Now the first thing we must consider is, as well as Jesus. That's the idea of the also. This child is set, yea, a sword shall pierce thine own soul also. So this is now a particular reference to what would happen to Mary as well as what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know, literally, the Lord Jesus Christ was pierced both with a sword and the things that he was to suffer upon the accursed tree. And we all appreciate that from Mary's point of view, she suffered very much at the time when she saw her first begotten son die in such a tragic way. I do believe, though, brothers and sisters, there's more to it than just that. And I believe when we contemplate the thoughts at the beginning of verse 35, it will help us to appreciate the latter part of the verse. If we can go back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, was going to speak about a sword that would cause a division amongst people. I'd like us to come into Matthew 10 from verse 32. We can just read a few verses first of all and then think about what is being said. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace upon earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. The words are familiar to us. I'm sure we've considered them many times. But it's the thought in verse 34, when the Master says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And to illustrate that, and to explain what he means, he goes on to say, I am come to set man at variance against his father, his mother, etc. So against the background that I came not to send peace for a sword, he was suggesting, well, stating, it all depends upon one's priority in life as to who one loves the most. And if family mean more than the Master himself, then we're not worthy of him. He's obviously not suggesting that we've got to get rid of family and we've got to get rid of our loved ones. He's saying if they are coming between us and him, then we've got to get our priorities right. And that's what he is meaning when he is suggesting that he came not to bring peace. It was not going to be a peace at all cost situation, as the churches would have us believe. It was upon the principles of truth. And if, on those principles, it meant that you had to cut your right arm off, you had to pluck your right eye out, then so be it for the kingdom of God's sake. Now I believe that when we think back to Luke 2 and verse 35, against this background, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Now we know right from the days of Genesis, the curse placed upon the woman was, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow shall thou bring forth children. And as often has been remarked, the sorrow of actual childbirth and the pain of childbirth is nothing compared to the pain and the suffering which mothers experience as the children grow older and even grow up and leave home. The pain and the sorrow and the heartache never disappears. The mother has always got the attachment, more so than the father, to the children. And although there is a natural pain connected with childbirth, then we would be wrong to imply that all that the curse upon the woman meant then. Of course it doesn't. There's the maternal attachment, which will always be there between mother and children. Now, when we go to Mark's Gospel and chapter 3, this particularly was apparent with Mary, the mother of the Lord. It's at the time in Matthew chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ names his disciples from verse 16 onwards. And not one of his disciples were his half-brethren. And straight away after that, we find in verse 20, the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not eat so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And if you've got a margin, you will see that the margin for friends is near kinsman or kinsman. And therefore I would suggest, if you look upon it, it was his half-brethren. The James, the Jude, the Joseph, and the other brother, who had seen what had happened and thought the Master was going demented. They was acting as a madman. And therefore they wanted to lay hold of him and take him aside from the community and suggesting that he is beside himself. And of course we, brothers and sisters, find it almost impossible to believe that they, having grown up in the same household as the Master, who had shared all the things which one shares within the family, who had been taught by the same mother and the same guardian to begin with, albeit Joseph may have died at an early age of their development, nevertheless the same environment which was right for the Master and had been prepared of God was their environment also, we find it almost incredible to believe that they could not accept him as their Messiah. But of course, as the ministry developed, this became apparent. And so it would seem in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21 that it was these brethren the sons of Mary, who were obviously very annoyed and very upset with what the Master was doing. And therefore, when we come down to verse 31, I believe it's a natural following on from what we have in verse 21. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. Now just imagine the situation. Now, those of us who've got families, just imagine this situation. His brethren and his mother were now coming to the Master. They don't go up to him. They don't say, Can we have a private word? They don't even suggest that we ought to go somewhere away from everyone so we can discuss a certain family matter. They stood without, that's what the record says, and calling sent unto him. In other words, you come out here to us. That's the implication in the verse. And of course, all the multitude heard it. And the disciples said to the Master, Look, you know, your mother and your brethren are without. And of course he answers and says, Who is my brother, my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And it would appear that the brethren, because they had no joy with the Master in verse 21, had now gone to the mother and had said to the mother all the things which the Master was doing, which was possibly in their eyes bringing shame on the family name. That he'd got to be discredited because they couldn't have someone of their household, of the lineage of David, upsetting the people in the way that they thought the Master was. And they persuaded the mother to go with them. And it was a family disputation, family deputation from them to the Master. And therefore they had called Mary to come and use her influence upon the Master. And how upsetting it must have been for Mary to have to go with them to talk to the Master in the way they obviously were intending to speak to him. Also, that her firstborn son doesn't go out and acknowledge his mother at this occasion. It was obviously not appropriate at that time because of the influence of the brethren and because he would know the thoughts of her own mind that he looks around and says, Those who do the will of God, the same as my mother, my brother, and my sister. And again, by implication, brothers and sisters, it would appear that what they come for was not in accordance with the will of God. And therefore, he felt more of a family feeling and more in fellowship with those around him rather than his own family. And of course, when we go to Mark chapter 6, this was to build up to the point when he goes into the synagogue. We know the background, but we come to verse 4. A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. And of course, as we shall see when we come to this, it was prophesied this would be the case. Psalm 69 and verse 8 says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. It was there foreshadowed that his brethren would not believe in him. But still, brothers and sisters, we can imagine how upsetting it would be in the family. And so when we come to John's Gospel and chapter 7, we have there got the categoric statement John chapter 7 and in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. And we can imagine the upset that would cause Mary. Not only was she perhaps a bit troubled in her own mind concerning this one who she had received the angelic visitation, who she had gone through all the things that we have been considering, and yet still the brethren had put doubts in her minds. If he was the Messiah, would he really be doing all these things? And the family did not believe in him. So she was being tugged one way by them, and obviously, I would suggest, another way by her own conscience, because she knew the things which had happened concerning his birth. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I feel it's very appropriate that Simeon said, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul. Because it was a matter, brothers and sisters, where sons were put at variance with their mother, and mother with their sons. And each one had got to search their own conscience and their own hearts to see which was their priority, to see which meant more to them. And of course it built up and built up and built up to the point at the cross. It was John, the beloved disciple, who was asked to take Mary, the mother of the Lord, back to his own house. It was not his half-brethren. It was not James or Jude or Joseph. It was not his brethren. It was John, his beloved disciple, who was asked to take Mary back. Now just think of that, brothers and sisters. Now we know that after his resurrection, he appeared to James and the family were converted. And we read in Acts chapter 1 that the family were there in the upper room when the disciples were to receive the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But nevertheless, there was this trauma of at least 3 years or so, even if the bickering had not occurred during their childhood, when Mary had to obviously, perhaps on her own, without the support of Joseph, consider all these things were happening. And I'm sure the mothers amongst us this evening can understand the heartache and the sorrow and the piercing of the soul which would occur in the heart of this woman Mary. And therefore, when we come back to Luke chapter 2 and in verse 35, I believe that although the latter part of verse 35 is linked to verse 34, it's not Mary who's going to reveal the thoughts of many hearts. It's obviously the child who has got the babe in arms at that point who would reveal the thoughts of many hearts. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, the experience of Mary was something which would be experienced by all. The diglot renders the end of verse 35... that the reasonings of many hearts might be revealed. And everybody, brothers and sisters, who have come to look upon that child of Bethlehem, who have come to see the truth has been revealed in him, will have their true characters revealed because of their response to him. And from time to time, it has been necessary for brethren and for sisters to separate from their own families, to undergo many sorrows and many discomfitures for his sakes. But at the end of the day, at the judgment seat, the thoughts of all hearts who are responsible to him will be revealed. And it all depends, brothers and sisters, on our attitude and our response to him. And you can imagine this child, but a babe of 40 days old, and Simeon looking upon him, realized that through him he would not bring peace in the initial sense, but there would be division. There would be the division of one's heart, of one's mind, of the searching of the conscience as to whether we walk in the way that is before us in him, or whether we allow natural inclinations and affections to take over. And of course, if we go to the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle, as he so often does, tries to put things in perspective. perspective for us. When in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, when he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then in verse 35, he puts the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Verse 37, nine. In all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we all know the truth of them. And yet in the day-to-day of experiences of all of us, brethren and sisters, a sword at times pierces our own hearts. A sword, brothers and sisters, goes deep into our consciences, into our inner feelings, because he knows our frame, he remembers we are dust. And what Mary experienced is the experience of us all, because we all together have shared the sufferings of Christ in many and varied ways. But the whole purpose of it is, at the end of the day, the thoughts, the reasonings of many hearts will be revealed. And it will be our response, brothers and sisters, having taken all things into perspective, as to whether we have faithfully, to the best of our ability, followed that one who was born to Mary at this time. And therefore, coming back to Luke chapter 2, I feel it is appropriate, against the background of Mary's own experience, that we have the parenthesis at the beginning of verse 35, which links the latter end to the experience of Mary, although the characters will be revealed by the Lord at the judgment seat before whom we all will stand. And so that was Simeon's response to this babe who had come to the temple at Jerusalem at that time. And then in verse 36, we are immediately led on to consider Anna. And as we made the joke last time, obviously it's the Hebrew Hannah, and therefore we obviously think of the connection back to that one in the Old Testament times. Now, we suggested last time that the reason we have the shepherds and the magi and the male and the female here is because of what Paul was later to speak to the Galatians. But it's significant here in verse 36 that Anna is introduced to us as a prophetess, in contrast to Simeon, who's introduced to us as a man. Now, again, brothers and sisters, I'll come to a suggestion a bit later on as to why Anna is revealed to us as a prophetess. But notice something else about this woman. She's the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now again, I've been thinking about this. Why does it tell us so much about her? It tells us nothing about Simeon. It just says that Simeon was a man. It reveals his character. It reveals what sort of man he was. But it doesn't tell us who he was. It doesn't give us a lineage. But we're told of Anna that she was not only a prophetess, but she was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, I'm going to put my thoughts, brothers and sisters, but I'm not totally convinced that's the only reason that those things are listed. I believe that the Spirit is trying to direct us to something which perhaps is more deep and more fitting than I'm going to suggest to you, but we'll come to that later on. The thing what we're told about her, which we all know, she was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. Now again, if we make the same assumption that we made of Mary, that it was normal for a person to get married about 20 years of age, she'd lived with her husband for 7 years, and she'd been 84 years a widow. Now if we put the age back much earlier when she got married, she was still a sister, well over 100 years of age. And we are told that during the period that she'd been a widow, in verse 37, without a husband to console her, God was her consolation, because for 84 years she had departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now consider that, brothers and sisters. She had never departed from the temple, that's what the record says, for 84 years, but had served God every night and day. Now obviously we're given a wonderful insight into the character of this sister, as we had been with Simeon. And obviously the attitude and the character of both are very similar. Now, when we go to the 1st of Timothy and chapter 5, Paul to Timothy seems to make a comment on this aspect of the fastings and prayers. The 1st of Timothy and chapter 5, Timothy 5 and verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. And if that's not fitting of Anna, brothers and sisters, then I don't know what is. It's almost if Paul takes hold of the character of this woman and shows to us what a widow indeed is, having lost her husband, having lost her support in life, she trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. And that was Anna, a widow indeed, one of the very faithful women of all generations. But when we come back to verse 37, it's added one or two other things, brothers and sisters, which I feel is significant. She was not to the Levitical tribe. We're told she was of Asher. But she departed not from the temple, but had served God in prayers night and day. If we go back to chapter 1 of Luke, and think of verse 9 and 10, at the time of Zacharias going into the temple, he went in to execute the priest's office. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Now, by what we've been told in verse 37 of Luke 2, that must have included Hannah. There is no question she would have been there to witness what had happened to Zacharias. I believe that's the main reason why the record includes it here, apart from underlying what a wonderful sister she was. It is drawing our minds to the event that she had witnessed what had happened to Zacharias. We know, brothers and sisters, because of what we are told about her, that she was faithful and was looking for this one who was to come. And therefore how marvellous that God in his providence and allowed this sister, after 84 years of serving him night and day, that since she'd been a widow, would have witnessed that great event which was to herald the coming of the Son of God himself. And therefore we can imagine the joy in her heart, the anticipation, the excitement of being able to witness the Lord Christ. And in verse 38 we are told, and she, Luke 2, coming in that instant. Okay, notice what he's telling us. Coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She spake to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there was not just a Simeon and a Hannah, there were those, the remnant. As always, there will be the remnant who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And this woman was to speak unto them and no doubt educate them, and what can I suggest, brothers and sisters, prophesy unto them concerning this one whom her eyes had beheld. And yet when we think about it, The circumstances of Simeon and Hannah are very, very similar. It underlines the male and female aspect, as we saw from Galatians. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, it is significant why the record presents these two in the same way, almost, virtually with the same qualities, the same characteristics that can be seen in brethren as well as in sisters. There is no respecter of persons before God. And yet we are not told any more of what she had said than what Simeon had said. And I wonder why we are told that she was a prophetess. My suggestion, brothers and sisters, is that it had been she who had revealed unto Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. He'd obviously had it revealed unto him. And it was a prophecy. There was no question about that whatsoever. And therefore, I wonder, purely a suggestion, whether the record is suggesting to us that Hannah had been the one who had spoken to Simeon concerning this one who was to come. And I wonder, therefore, if that's why we're given more details about her in verse 36 than we were given of Simeon. We're told she was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now we can take the... He'd obviously had it revealed unto him. And it was a prophecy. There was no question about that whatsoever. And therefore, I wonder, purely a suggestion, whether the record is suggesting to us that Hannah had been the one who had spoken to Simeon concerning this one who was to come. And I wonder, therefore, if that's why we're given more details about her in verse 36 than we were given of Simeon. We're told she was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now we can take the meanings of those three names there, brothers and sisters, and we've got Hannah, we've got Phanuel, and we've got Asher. Hannah means grace, obviously, as we know from Old Testament times. Phanuel is the faces of Baal, the faces of God. Asher, to be blessed. So grace was manifested from the faces of God, which caused one to be blessed. Now, that's obviously how some would put together the meanings of those names. I've never been that keen on those things. I know there's probably a lot in it. I always believe there's a more fundamental reason which God is trying to educate us with, rather than meanings of names. I believe it's appropriate, I believe it's very fitting. I believe there's more of a fundamental meaning. My only reason of the tribe of Asher as to why that is important is because she was not of Levi, and yet she was in the temple. Apart from that, I racked my brains, which obviously doesn't take long, but I couldn't think of any significance regarding the tribe of Asher. I could see significance regarding the daughter of Phanuel. Because if we go back to Genesis 32, we have the same name mentioned in Genesis 32. Not of a person, but of a place. But it's exactly the same name. And it's at the same time, the same incident, when Jacob wrestles with the angel. Now again, we know the circumstance, so let's just go straight in. In verse 28, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel," same word as Phanuel in Luke 2. And he goes on to say, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And the word preserved means redeemed. I have seen God face to face, and my life is redeemed. Now, when you think of all the things we have mentioned concerning Emmanuel, God with us, I have seen God face to face, my life is redeemed, and she spake of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. So she had seen in this babe of 40 days old God manifest in flesh, not represented as an angel, but God's only begotten Son. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if the record, because it tells us that she was a daughter of Phanuel, is taking the thought back to where the name first appears in the scriptures of truth. And she had seen Yahweh's Redeemer, and she spoke of him because she had seen him face to face. And she spoke of him to all that looked to be redeemed in Jerusalem. And I wonder if the circumstances of what happened to Jacob and all the ramifications of it were there because our minds were being directed to the fact that she was a daughter of Phanuel. No doubt we can consider that in the discussion later on. The record then goes on, brothers and sisters, in verse 39 of Luke chapter 2, that when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, here, brothers and sisters, we've got to think carefully what the records are telling us. We want to go on to Matthew chapter 2. And there is no doubt that Matthew chapter 2 finds Mary and the babe not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. And therefore, some have suggested that between Luke 2 verse 38 and Luke 2 verse 39 are the incidents of Matthew chapter 2. Because apart from the visit of the wise men, there was the dream which caused them to go down into Egypt and to remain there till the death of Herod. Then they came out of Egypt again, were trying to go back to Bethlehem, but being warned of God, they eventually went to Nazareth and settled there. And therefore, some suggest that between verse 38 and 39 is Matthew chapter 2. Now, that may be so, and may be rightly so. There are certain things that we do know. We've got to just get our minds right upon this. We know that they had travelled from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be taxed and for the child to be born. It was in Bethlehem that they had received the visit of the shepherds. That much we know. We then find in Luke chapter 2, as we saw, that they didn't remain in the stable, but they went into a house. Now, at the time, we suggested to you that this was the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth. The rest of the events of Luke chapter 2 have happened at Jerusalem, have happened at the temple. And therefore, I would suggest to you that after the actual birth, and the necessity to fulfill the prophets, Joseph and Mary and the young babe went to the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth until all things which had to be performed according to the law of Moses, which necessitated being near to the temple, had been fulfilled. I believe also, as we shall come to as we develop Matthew chapter 2, that they had been determined in their own minds to set up home again, not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. I believe we've got very, very strong evidence to suggest that Joseph and Mary saw the need for Christ to be brought up in Bethlehem. It's not going to be so, but I believe we are given not just suggestions, very firm indications that that was their intention to set up home in Bethlehem. Now, that being so for the moment, they'd obviously left back in Nazareth possessions, and maybe, you know, they'd even got a home to dispose of. I don't know. But nevertheless, there would be some tie, some needing to tie up the loose ends, if nothing else, back at Nazareth. So perhaps between the visit of the wise men when they had come back to Bethlehem, they'd gone back to Nazareth, we're not told. What we are told is that when the wise men visited them, they would appear to be in Bethlehem. Now, I would believe, personally, and we'll give you my reasoning as we go through Matthew chapter 2, that Mary had been established in their own home in Bethlehem. And I believe Joseph had gone back to Nazareth to tie up the loose ends. And I believe he was then going to come back to establish the home with Mary in Bethlehem. Leave that for you to consider for the time being. But when we come to Matthew chapter 2, the events after Simeon and Hannah are now occurred in Matthew's gospel and not Luke's. Luke gives us no record of the visit of the wise men. Now that's significant in itself, because Matthew's gospel obviously was primarily written to Jews. There was no doubt about that. It's a very Jewish gospel through and through. And yet he speaks of the visit of the Gentiles to the Master, and not the visit of the Jewish shepherds. But when we come to Matthew chapter 2, we find in verse 1 the record which says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Now the reason they are called the Magi is because the word for wise here in verse 1 in the Greek is Magi. And the word Magi is a derivation of Magian, M-A-G-I-A-N, which was an Oriental scientist. And Strong tells us, by implication, a magician. So the Magi were the Oriental scientists. They were the magicians. And of course, as we possibly know, they have their foundation back in the Old Testament scriptures. If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 39, we find not only the mention of the chief of the Magi at that time, but also their association with Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 3. "And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal, Sherezer, Shamgar, Nebo, Sarsekim, Rapsaris, and so on, until we come down to Rab Mag." And Rab Mag means the prince of the Magi, the chief of the Magi, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. And again, we've got the same word in verse 13. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and Nebushasban, Rapsaris, Nergal Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the kings of Babylon's princes. And Rabmag was the chief of the Magi. Now when we come to Daniel's prophecy, and we look at chapter 1, we find the Magi being represented in Daniel chapter 1, in words which we are familiar with, but perhaps we may not have associated them with the Magi. Again, we know what happened in Daniel chapter 1. And we find that after their test, and they found to be more faithful and honest than all than all the rest, in verse 19, the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were all in his realm. And the magicians were the magi. The astrologers were part of the same sect. They were the learned, the scientists, the wise men of Babylon at that time. We find again in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magician, the soothsayers, show unto the king?" The wise men were the magi. They were the learned of Babylon. And of course, very significantly, when we come over to chapter 5, that Daniel himself was given the honour, if that's the word to use, of being himself the master of the magi. In verse 10 of Daniel chapter 5, the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live for ever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, neither let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. Whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father," the king, I say, thy father, "made master of the magicians." It literally means master of the magi, master of the wise. And he was the master of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And of course, it was referring to Daniel. And Daniel was the head at that time of the wise of the magi in Babylon. Now if we go through our history books, we will find that their existence continued throughout the Persian Empire also. And therefore there is the strong connection. If you want to read your history books, there's quite a bit of written about the magi, and he tells us all what they were supposed to be good at and all the things they could sort of prophesy and sort of read from the stars and all the other sort of nonsense. Fred Jennings would be more capable of explaining that than me. I'm not a stargazer. But nevertheless, these were the learned of the East. Now, as far as the scriptures are concerned, we lose sight of them altogether until we come to Matthew chapter 2. But obviously, through succeeding generations, albeit the Medes and the Persians had been taken over by the Greeks, and the Greeks subsequently by the Romans, there was obviously still pockets of people living in the east, in the area of Babylon and Medo-Persia. And the magi, therefore, the wise, the astrologers and the magicians, had existed. Now, of course, some brethren have suggested it was because of the influence of Daniel as master of the magi, who'd explained to his generation concerning the one who was to be the fulfillment of the 70 weeks prophecy. The one who was Messiah, the Prince. And that he gave them a starting point for that prophecy when the city walls were to be built. And then there was going to be that period of time which elapsed before Messiah the Prince came on the scene. And brethren have suggested that through succeeding generations, by word of mouth, passed on from family to family down the generations, all the wise men, the magi, were waiting for the fulfillment of the 70 weeks prophecy. They had learned from Daniel concerning what was going to happen to Babylon, and it happened, to Medo-Persia, and it happened, to Greece, and it happened, the battle between the goat and the ram, and it had happened, all the developments of Daniel chapter 11, and it had happened, the establishment of the Roman Empire, and it had happened, and they reckon that all these had been sort of looked on by the magi as the signs which God had placed in the earth, which would be heralding the time when Messiah the Prince should come. Now, whether that be so or not, brothers and sisters, that's for your own conscience to consider. What we are told, when we come back to Matthew chapter 2, that when Jesus was born, behold, there came wise men from the east. So all we are knowing is that, you know, somehow the wise men, which had still existed in the east with their connections previous to Babylon and then Medo-Persia, had come from the east to Jerusalem. Now, before we start developing this prophecy, I feel we ought to knock on the head, once and for all, some of the myths which have been associated with the Christmas card story of Matthew chapter 2, so that we can clear our mind of any built-up trash and rubbish we may have associated with this story. First of all, we are not told they're kings. All we are told is they are magi. We're not told, as we know, that there were three of them. Although the Venerable Bede even goes to name them and gives us a description of them and traces their lineage back to Shem, Ham and Japheth and proves they were representative of the whole of the Gentiles, scripturally, we are not told any such thing as that. The third thing, brothers and sisters, which we must appreciate, is that the babe in Matthew chapter 2 was not the babe in the manger of Luke chapter 2. So the wise men are not associated with the birth of Jesus in the same way as the shepherds were. We find, for example, in verse 11, when they came to the house of Mary, they saw the young child. And the concordances and the experts in these things say someone of about 2 years of age, not a babe in arms. The word is different to what we get in Luke chapter 2. And that would seem to be indicated by Herod when he wanted to slaughter the children that had been born. He goes from 2 years old and under. Now again, if he was a babe of a few days old, I don't think even Herod was as monstrous as one to kill all from 2 years old and under. And therefore, it's something which we've got to get into perspective. The wise men were not there at the same time as the shepherds, irrespective of the Christmas cards. The next thing is, in verse 11, they came to a house, not a stable. The other thing which, from our point of view, brothers and sisters, if at the time of the birth, at the same time as the shepherds came, they had brought their gold and frankincense and myrrh, I do not believe that Joseph and Mary would have made an offering of poverty at the time when they presented the Lord in the temple. I believe, like all of us as parents, would want to have done the best, and if they got the money because the gold was theirs, to have bought a lamb for an offering, I believe that would have been appropriate. But it was necessary, because of the things we have considered, for it to be an offering of poverty. And therefore, again, that is another indication that it wasn't there at the time of the actual birth. Now, there's more important things, brothers and sisters, from our point of view. The first thing we've got to appreciate is that they didn't understand the prophecy of Micah. Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2 says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now, if they'd have understood their Bibles, they would have understood Micah and chapter 5. Because if we go to John's Gospel in chapter 7, when a discussion took place concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, from verse 40, the people were discussing the merits of him, whether he was the Christ or not. And in John chapter 7 and verse 40, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So the people understood the prophecy of Micah and chapter 5, that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. The wise men didn't know. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now if you say, oh well, they didn't know the actual house, or they didn't know the actual staple. You've got to bear in mind they'd come to Jerusalem. Now, I don't believe that they'd have come all the way to the east to Jerusalem if they knew that Bethlehem was the place that he was to be born. And they've come to Jerusalem because they wanted to know where it was, that it was to be the place where he that was to be born, King of the Jews. Now, when we come back to Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7, I'm always amazed how much the Old Testament fills in some of the details which are not given in the New. In Ezra chapter 7, in telling us that in verse 6, Ezra went up from Babylon, we find in the end of verse 7 that he went up into Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, and he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. So it took Ezra 4 months to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, I'm not aware of any change in transportation from the time of Ezra to the time of the wise men. They haven't sort of got this speed of transport that we've got today. And therefore, with Ezra's urgent desire to get to Jerusalem, if it was a 4 month journey for him, then I would suggest perhaps it was the same length of time for the wise men, for the Magi. So it took them 4 months to get to the land and to the city where perhaps they were expecting Messiah to be born. Now, there is a bit of thought connected with that, that when we study Daniel's 70-week prophecy, and he speaks of the removing of the holy place and all the things, it's always associated with the temple. And therefore, if the suggestion of some that these magi were working upon the prediction of the 70 weeks prophecy, there is some relevance as to why they were to come to Jerusalem where the temple was. But yeah, I put that in purely for, again, consideration. 3 minutes. But I'd like us to come back to Matthew chapter 2. And look again at verse 1, that they come to Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, this was Herod the Great, the details of whom we discussed at the time, a most evil and wicked man. And of course, this man had even had his own wife and children put to death because they'd even tried to usurp his authority. He was so worried about someone taking over from him, although he was an old man at this time, that the very thought that there was somebody to be born King of the Jews would cause him to go into a nervous breakdown. So we can imagine the interest, because of what we know about Herod, as to why the events of chapter 2 were to take place as they did. And therefore it's important that we understand the king who was in the midst of the sort of scene here in Matthew chapter 2. And if you read carefully verse 2, they ask the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. There is a very strong suggestion that the star had not guided them all the way to Jerusalem. We have seen his star in the east. And when they went out from Herod, they found in verse 9 that when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. And therefore it would seem that the star initiated their journey, but they had found their own way to Israel, to Jerusalem, and the star had been absent until they came out from the presence of the king. I believe there's a reason for that, or I'm going to suggest a reason for that. The thing we ought to just concentrate upon the question, first of all. So we can leave you with to consider. Why the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? If the implication of their visit was to do with Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, Messiah the Prince, where is the connection, the thought of where is he that is born King of the Jews? And then we want to consider the star, because it is not a star of the heavens as we would normally consider it. There was something unique and special about this star. So we'll take up the thought next time there.